This is a great day of celebration. And as we look at our theme this morning, I think if you let yourself be caught up in the theme of the day or what we celebrate today, that you'll experience that joy. Because Jesus' contemporaries all around him were overjoyed and overwhelmed. He taught and he challenged the authorities and he healed and he exorcised demons and he raised people from the dead like no one they'd ever seen. From his closest disciples, you know, people like Mary Magdalene, people like Peter's mother-in-law, Lazarus, to people that had only experienced him maybe for a short time, the woman that was plagued with suffering for years, the 10 lepers as they were called, I'm sure they had names, the centurion from Capernaum, all of them, as their lives intersected with Jesus, admitted, this guy was radical. This guy was radical. If you go to 5th Avenue and 59th Street in New York City, you can go to a shop that's radical. On the corner of 5th Street and 59th Street in New York City, there's a store that when you approach it, there's toy soldiers standing there ready to open the doors for you. A store that once you go in, there's stuffed animals larger than life, ones that couldn't fit in your bedroom. There's a walk-on piano. If you saw the movie Big, that was where it was. This is F.A.O. Schwarz. It's a radical place. You can go into the candy store down below. You can see the Lamborghini Gallardo kitty car. The convertible Mercedes-Benz kitty car. It's an incredible shop, and as when you're in that shop and you see the life-size Lego pieces or buildings, constructs, you smell the joy as you're in there. Kids are busy about seeing their favorite toys. It's a radical place. And yes, every once in a while you hear the sighs of parents and you hear the cries of disappointed children. But for the most part, it's a joyful, radical, jubilant place. We're considering this month, Jesus the Radical, to be or not to be. Truth was, Jesus chose to be the most radical, radical ever. So we're looking at that. And over this last couple weeks, last week, we got into ludicrous love. And today we're going to take another dimension of who he was as a radical. I wanted to give you an insert so you could follow along, and for those of you that like to make notes, I've provided them there as well. So I will. So as we work through this, you can follow along with your inserts. One of the things that I wanted to provide for us is a definition of what radical means. When we talk at church and at other places about understanding our lives, how to live them in love and truth and joy and hope, we need definitions at times. So when you look at the definition of radical, radical, when you think of the word, as it says, it relates to an origin. It's basic and important, but it's very new and different. Radical is different from the usual, traditional, ordinary, or extreme. You could say it's a different perspective or a different take on what was traditional. It also, radical means to favor significant changes in existing views, habits, or institutions. That's the word radical. When we think of this understanding of what it is to be radical, and Jesus, ludicrous love, last week we took a look at, this week I want to pick up with the dynamic of today. And today was prophesied in the Old Testament. David, Zechariah, and Daniel all wrote about Palm Sunday. David, if you don't mind me sharing this, David wrote Psalm 118:25, Lord, save us. The word save us in Hebrew is Hosanna. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, David wrote, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's what David wrote 1,000 years before the date we celebrate today. Zechariah 9 writes this, prophet Zechariah, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, a righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Daniel prophesied the date when it would happen in Daniel chapter 9. So on this day, we move from ludicrous love and we pick up another understanding of this radical Jesus and look at jubilant joy. Jubilant joy. So I wanted to also look at this. What does it mean to be jubilant? Jubilant joy. Once again, in the definitions that I provided on the insert, to be jubilant in our common usage means to feel or express great happiness, triumph. Its synonyms are exultant, triumphant, elated, thrilled, euphoric, walking on air, seventh heaven, cloud nine, over the moon, on top of the world, tickle pink. I hope you felt this before. I hope you felt it this morning. But when we think of this, it's kind of weak. Jubilant doesn't mean happy. Jubilant doesn't mean joyful joy. When you look at the real etymology of the word jubilant, it comes from something a little deeper. So I've noted that as well. The word jubilant comes from the word jubilee. Jubilee comes from the Old Testament. And jubilee in the Old Testament was a celebration every 50 years. That's why we often say your jubilee, 50-year celebration. And the jubilee, as I noted there, was the year of restoration in Hebrew culture. This is a brilliant idea. I don't know why cultures don't continue to do this. But the year of restoration in Hebrew law every 50 years freed slaves. It freed them so that they could go back to their original lands and all the lands were restored back to their original families. Slaves were freed, lands were restored to their owners, and the land had a year of rest. Wow, that's the year of Jubilee. So rather than just say, oh, I have jubilant joy, I have joyful joy, jubilation, or being jubilant, actually goes back to a concept of restoration, freedom, return of what's rightfully yours, and rest. I'll take that definition over just happy. So as we look at this, our context for today in looking at jubilant joy, I wanted to go to John 16. We take a look at John 16. Let me put it first in context. When you read the Bible and you read the words of God, or when you hear the words from the Bible, you need to take them back to their context to understand how to apply them. Understand who the person's talking to. We talked about this in the month of February in terms of that understanding of context. So let me put our John 16 passage in context. Jesus and his disciples were celebrating Passover, the ancient festival that was the start of their nation. Freedom from slavery in Egypt. He was celebrating this Passover with his disciples. And as he celebrated on Thursday night, we would say, as he celebrated, he first became a servant and he took the cloths that were of custom in that day. And as the disciples came in, he stooped down and he washed their feet. Like a servant, we don't do this anymore. He washed their feet to get the dirt of the world off them before they came in. Peter didn't want them to. He said, wash all of me, Lord. No, just your feet. He gently washed all their feet like a servant. He shared the food and he was the person who distributed the cup and distributed the bread to them. He dismissed one of his disciples, Judas, to go and betray him later. And then he began to teach his disciples. And repeatedly he told them that he would suffer. Repeatedly that night he told them that he was going to die. and repeatedly he told them that he was going to come back. They were overwhelmed. They were in grief. They were in sorrow. But he commanded and he commissioned and he covenanted them to love one another as he had loved them. So that's the context. He's gathered around his disciples. There's 11 of them at this point, or maybe more, that aren't mentioned by name, but they're gathered around. They're having this significant Passover meal. Maybe the kids are there. Maybe the families are there. They're having this meal together, and he does all these things. And then he says this: "In a little while you'll see me no more." If you have your Bibles, John 16:16. "In a little while you'll see me no more. And then after a little while you'll see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you'll see me no more, and then a little while after a little while you'll see me'? And because I am going to the Father." And they kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Alberto, can you just drop maybe the lights here at the front so it's clearer? Thanks. "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." I pray that God opens this passage up for us to understand what Jesus is saying. How Jesus is teaching his disciples about joy. Let me just mention five ways before we get into some application. First thing is this: Jesus trusted God and shared God's plan with his disciples. You see, he starts off in verse 16, and he also says in verse 22, God's got a plan. This isn't the end. God's got a plan, and you will see me again. The first thing Jesus does to share jubilant joy is, yes, this is going to happen, but I'm coming back. Second thing he does to share jubilant joy is he defines the redemption process. He defines it for them. Later on in John 16, he says, "I have lots more to tell you, but you can't handle it right now." Wow, brilliant. He'll overwhelm them, so he's got to be careful. So he says it simply. But Jesus here defines the redemption process. They're confused. They go back and forth saying, what is he saying? He's going to leave us and he's going to come back, and they're confused about this. Finally, he asks them, why are you asking this question? Let me tell you. In verse 20, he says, "I tell you, you will mourn and you will weep while the world rejoices. You'll grieve, but your grief will turn into joy." Do you hear that? Their grief turns into joy. He doesn't say your grief will end and then you'll have joy. He says your grief will turn into joy. He defines the redemption process. He's saying the road to joy is a process through grief. And then he gives a brilliant example. A woman that's pregnant for 9 months feels all the things that I can't understand, but others of you can. The challenge and the heaviness and the tiredness and the grief. And then that moment when you're holding the baby, I'm told, your grief is turned into joy. And from then on, it's life of joy and bliss, right? Well, from then on, you have joy because your baby's born. Your baby's born. He defines the redemption process. Grief turned to joy. But he goes on, and he also multiplies, Jesus multiplies expectations. Jesus multiplies expectations because he doubles up. His teaching becomes richer than maybe just what the text seems to say. Because he will leave them. I'm going to leave you. But he's coming back. In a little while, you'll see me no more, and then after a little while, you'll see me. But you see, Jesus is giving them a definition of the fact that in 3 days, he will see them again. But that's not the last time he sees them. In fact, he sees them, he leaves, and he sees them 6 more times. He leaves 6 times. Sorry, he leaves 7 times, and he comes back 6 times. Because Jesus hasn't come back yet. He's still to come back. He's speaking to his disciples now and to us now because this promise still is not yet fulfilled. Oh, we think, well, wait a minute. His disciples had a little while of 2 days. We have a little while of 2,000 days. It's a little while. He multiplies expectations of joy because he will come back. And he did come back. And 6 times he showed up again. And they were joyful. And then he left. And then he came back. He multiplies it. And he's not done yet. Fourthly, Jesus entrenches his followers' status and access to the Father and to himself. Verse 23, in that day you'll no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. What's he saying? Something that he's going to do in the next 2 days entrenches the disciples' status and their access to God the Father and to him. Something he's going to do in the next 2 days allows them to be at a place at some point whereby they're so close to him, they don't even have to ask for anything. You know how you're cooking with your spouse? And as you're cooking along with them, they're watching what you're doing, you're watching what do them, and you don't even have to ask when you need the spoon. Because you go to lift up the spaghetti, and she hands you. You don't have to ask. That's how close you are. That's brilliant. Jesus is not talking to his disciples about what they'd experience in 2 days. He's talking about us, what we have yet to experience. A time in which we won't have to ask him anything because as soon as we need something, it'll be there. That's jubilant joy. I can't even think of a world in which I don't have to ask for something. That's what he says. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. Why? Because we're so far away from him and we can't ask anymore? No, because we don't need to ask. That's how close he is. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now, there's some conflict there because he's just said we won't have to ask. And now then he says, Father will give you whatever I ask in my name. He's moving as he shares this from a long-term view to short-term view because now we still have to ask. But a day is coming for the disciples and for us in which we won't have to ask. That day never came for the disciples. There was never a time in which they didn't have to ask. They were always praying to him, always asking. When they're martyred, well, that day hasn't come for them yet, nor for us. But Jesus entrenches us, his followers, status and access to himself and the Father. Fifthly, Jesus encourages his followers to ask in his will and in his name. Jesus encourages his followers to ask in his will and in his name. Jesus does something here that, to a modern Canadian mindset, we don't quite grasp. At least I don't quite grasp. Because he says, as he mixes up this dynamic of, I am going to be with God, and when I'm with God, you will join us, he said already earlier in the chapter, and He says, my relationship with God is going to be so close that you'll never be able to pray in my name. Now, to a Jewish mindset, something isn't right here. You didn't pray in someone's name. You prayed to Yahweh alone. Jesus here is saying, verse 23, very truly I tell you, my Father, Yahweh, the name we as Jews can't even say the name of because it's so holy, will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until then, you have not asked for anything. Sorry, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Jesus is saying, as you ask in his name, and we've done this time and time again, in Jesus' name I pray, in Jesus' name I pray, in Jesus' name I pray. What are we doing? Are we saying that we have the control over Jesus to have him do whatever we want? Obviously not. Because our prayers don't come true when we pray like that. All the time. What is he saying in my name? Well, in that era, to have the name of someone. We saw this in our study of Xerxes. Xerxes in the book of Esther gave his ring, his signet ring, that had his name on it, to people to make decisions. He was giving them his power. He was giving them his name through a ring. Here, Jesus is saying, in my name, in my will, as you live your lives in my will, in my business, in what I do, in the life that I have for you, I'll give it to you. Recently, I've realized that when you pray for spiritual healing, God never denies it. Physical healing, God has, is a mystery. Why we aren't always perfectly healed when we as Christians say, I want to be healed. I don't know. It's confusing. But when we turn to God in spiritual healing, he heals us every time. Why is that? Because when we turn to him and yield to him, he begins the process right away of restoring the relationship. What's spiritual healing? The relationship of us and God being healed. He heals us every time. I've never prayed to God and said, God, please, I need you, and hit a wall. Because he always responds. Why does he always respond? Because the radical Jesus died for us. Yeah, when my prayers get into, I want a Lamborghini Gallardo from the FAO shores. No, it's not always in his will. Well, maybe. But when I pray for spiritual healing, God, heal my heart to my soul so that I'm reconnected with you, he starts the process. This is a mysterious verse because we read it in a timeless manner, a timely manner, and we say, but we're asking in God's will and it's not happening. Sorry, we're asking in Jesus' will and Jesus' name and it's not happening. Well, Jesus is talking in a timeless manner. When we're doing things in his will, things get done the way he wants. It's us yielding to him, not him yielding to us. When your prayers become, God, I want to do your will, help me to do it, it changes the dynamic than saying, God, here's my will, why don't you do it? Jesus encourages followers to ask in his will and in his name. When I think about this dynamic in terms of jubilant joy and what happened on this day, and what we look at in this chapter, I think that in your soul, on the northwest corner of South Street and another Ave, there's a massive amusement park. In your soul, in the amusement park of your soul, it's got everything. Brilliant lights, fireworks, majestic music, delicious delights, exciting adventures, fascinating shows. It's 1,000 times better than any Disney experience in this amusement park in your soul. Why is it more entertaining than being at the Hub at Disney or Main Street USA? Because the amusement park that is in your heart and soul, it mirrors and it integrates and it delivers the world's best and beautiful and desirable to you. This amusement park where everybody gathers, this is so attractive, it's always busy there. This amusement park of your soul, in the center of the park, there's a joy fountain. Joy fountain, it comes out when you smile, when you really laugh. The only problem with this amusement park is that it needs power, it needs fuel to have all the lights and the fireworks and the shows to go on. And you and I try various fuels and power sources to amuse ourselves. And the ways we use them at time causes so much pollution that the park closes. Every one of you, I have found something in life that I really like, and I do it to the point of view of no longer enjoying it. Kind of like eating Oreos until two boxes are gone. Come on, you've done it. Easter chocolate eggs, 18 of them. The Cadbury cream eggs. As what happened to the joy? Well, it's gone. Every one of you have something in life that you've tried over and over again because there's joy there. It's a good thing. Chocolate is a good thing. Oreos are good things. But we've tried them over and over again, and ultimately, we pollute it. We wreck it. You've heard that song that you love and you played it a number of times, and now you don't like it anymore. It connects with the amusement park of your heart, your soul. Gives you dazzling experiences of what happens in the world coming across into your life. But you played it so many times, you think, man, that old song, I hate it. Yeah, you polluted it. Overused it. And this amusement park that we have, when we overuse something out of place, it storms our life and produces gloom and darkness and jealousy and estrangement and displaced anger. Shuts down the park. And all of us at times walk around for a few days, a few hours or a few days, gloomy, our park is closed, life is terrible, no more joy. Yeah, your park's closed. It's polluted. Truth is, in order to make the joy flow, to reopen the park, to clear the air, it's only God that gives you the power to enjoy things fully. He is your source of enjoyment. Everything else in life also gives us joy. I'm not denying that. But God gives the power for your amusement park of your soul to function. Then everything else in the world, sometimes the simplest things in life, give you joy. I hate to say this, but yesterday I was cleaning up my backyard. So I cleaned out the backyard, I had joy. And I thought about this, and I thought, God, what are you telling me? Well, there's joy in doing simple things, like cleaning out the backyard. Would I have defined it as joy before I headed out in the afternoon to do it? Not really, but I experienced joy while I was cleaning it up. Joy from cleaning up your backyard? I don't know if John Rose thought I was a little crazy out there singing as I cleaned up my backyard, but the simplest things can bring joy. Why? Because the amusement part of my heart was open, and that was an enjoyable thing to do. God gives you the fuel. And he makes everything else in life function properly so that we can enjoy it. Let me give you an example. Economist magazine. Economist magazine ran an interesting article. This was just a couple months ago. It was called Joint Venture, and it was the expansion of the narcotics industry in 2014. Okay? In 2013, it said, one part of the article said, the New Zealand government passed a law to license and regulate synthetic legal high party drugs. Okay? New Zealand government creating a law to regulate and to allow distribution of these legal high party drugs. At the end of this part of the article, this is what it said. The drugs may be on sale in time to make Christmas 2014 go with a bang. What's wrong with that picture? You can't take synthetic drugs, party drugs, to make Christmas better. It doesn't fit. Christmas doesn't come from that kind of use of chemicals. Other things may, I don't know. But Christmas time is not centered around how high you can get from synthetic drugs. It doesn't fit. That's pollution. How do we clean up the amusement park of our soul? How do we clean it up? How do we reopen it? Well, let me share three things. First of all, based on this passage, we learn, this is just on the other side of your handout, jubilant joy, true joy, is discovered in God's plan. That's provided in Romans 1 and 8. So take heart. Seek His will. Just imagine for a moment, think for a moment, believe for a moment, trust for a moment that God has your best in mind. And He wants you to be joyful. Well, if He wants you to be joyful, then following His will would give you access to more of that joy. God's joy, jubilant joy, is discovered in God's plan. Take heart, seek His will. God's jubilant joy is transformative through His will, through His divine plan, so be patient. Even in Disney, it takes time to go through all the different parts of it. Be patient. If you feel like you're at the lowest low of grief today, be patient. In God's will, His process will bring you through that experience and make the joy richer. That's partly what Jesus said. Jubilant joy is transformative. Jubilant joy is focused and it multiplies as we seek the Trinity. Joy gets better. Joy gets fuller. Joy gets richer so we can focus on Christ's final return. He's coming back. Fourthly, jubilant joy is a byproduct of access to God through Christ. Jesus Christ removed the veil, He moved the wall, He gave you access to God. That's what Easter is about. So He invites you to talk to Him. He invites you into a relationship with God, and you can thank Jesus Christ for giving you that access. He opened it up for you. He's given you new life. Jubilant joy is exercised in faith, hope, and prayer. Ask God for joy. If you feel like, I went to church today and Kim was talking about all about joy. I don't feel like I have enough joy in my life. Okay, then let's ask God for more joy. He says He'll give it to us. He says He'll give it through a process. He says He'll transform it with us. He says He'll clarify and beautify the joy in our lives. Why don't we test Him on this? Secondly, when I thought about this whole dynamic of experiencing joy, joy and happiness seem to be distant cousins, even though mysteriously they're very close. You know, you hear people say, I feel really happy today. And if someone says, well, were you joyful? Well, I don't know if it was joyful. I was just happy. Kind of like joy is the Christian word for happy. I looked at the dynamics of what does joy mean. And there's three interesting articles that I found. One was in the Huffington Post. Huffington Post said three things you must do to feel joyful. Second article was in Charisma Magazine. 10 ways to bring joy into your life. And a blogger decided she would go over the top and she wrote 100 ways, to live a life full of joy. I don't know, my sister's here today and her husband, Patty Jo and Jim. And I don't know if you remember when we used to give my older sister Ziggy calendars when she was in university. And the Ziggy calendars were gave, you know, the cartoon Ziggy. And every day would say do something different for joy. So it would say things like, have a pound of chocolate. Go wash your neighbor's car. Things like, took a look at these. Make a Valentine. Whistle to the radio. Go outside and yell, I'm special. Well, my brother and I would always have some fun with this. So we would add to it. We would say, wash your neighbor's car with a Brillo pad. That sounds like fun. Eat so much chocolate, you throw up. Go outside and yell, I'm special, until someone says, shut up. You know, kind of messing with Ziggy. Make a Valentine and let your dog eat it. He had some interesting sense of humor, I think. Anyways, took a look at these three articles. 3 ways to be joyful. There's some crisscrosses. Some of them were just foolish. One of them said, get dressed and go out at least once a week. How about once a day? Once a week? Get dressed. Get dressed and go. Anyways, Jan said, no, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, get dressed up and go out. Get dressed and go out once a week. another one was, go exploring and get lost. That's a great one to use at work. you know, I have a joyful expression I want to share with you. Why don't you go exploring and get lost? Another one that I thought was foolish was live your truth. What possibly does that mean? Live your truth. Some of them were just kind of counterproductive. Number 69, surround yourself with positive people. Even if they don't want to be near you, surround yourself with positive people. I expect you to be at my house tonight, and you're a positive person, and you need to be there to make me feel better. Number 1, free yourself of hatred, envy, jealousy. I don't know how to do that. It's going to take a lifetime to free yourself from envy, jealousy, and hatred. Maybe that's the person that stays inside all week and doesn't go out. Or the other one, number 80, don't let time pass you by. I have no control over time. Time is time, and it's always passing me by. I get what she's saying, but anyway, kind of fine. So I thought I'd come up with 7. 7 for you to do one day a week, 7 things for you to do to feel more joyful. 7 things. Number 1, you are God's creation, His child. Seek God. Know Him as your Father. Know the Son and know the Holy Spirit. God loves you as your child. What a brilliant thing in Scripture. He sees us as His child, as His children. Number 2, God loves you. Love yourself as He does. That's a huge challenge for me. Not love myself as my wife does. Not love myself as my kids do. Not love myself in certain terms of some way that I think that I should look after myself. Love myself as He does. I think it'll be far more constructive in my life to love God the way that He does. The way He loves me. Number 3, God loves His creation. So can we. We should start with each other. So number 1, you're God's creation, His child. Seek God, know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number 2, God loves you, so love yourself as He does. Number 3, God loves His creation. So can we. Let's start with each other. Regrets and worries are yesterday's and tomorrow's burdens. Why don't you stow them or store them? I know it's hard for us at times when we have worry. At times when we have worries and we have regrets, they're part of life. But why don't we think on setting them aside and saying, "I'm not going to let them take control of me, and I'm going to enjoy the moment." Store them, stow them. In these articles said, "Lay down your burdens. Stop worrying about tomorrow. Let go of what it means to be perfect." Wow. Good advice. Number 5, exercise God's gift to you in both nature and in nurture. What you love. Learn your uniqueness and do what you love. Now there's a bit of a danger here. There's a caution. Because we have these bumper stickers that says, if it feels good, do it. No. Eating a pound of chocolate feels good. Don't do that. Other bumper stickers that you see that say, do what comes natural. No, don't do that. That's misguided joy. That's pollution in our park. Because, yeah, taking heroin would feel good. It's a chemical that makes you feel better. Is it good for you? No, it's hideous. Don't do what feels good. Do what is good. Pursue the good you're drawn to. The examples they had in this list was learn a language. Take up a hobby. Write a letter to someone that's positive. Dance in your living room. I'm not going to do that. But if you want to dance in your living room, feel free to do so. It may give you joy. Number 6, life is an adventure. Exercise faith and take risks. I don't know why it is as adults that we grow into this environment from our childhood in which we take less and less and less risks. I think we should take more as we age. I understand why we don't at times, but it says make decisions and stand by them. Create opportunities. Go outside. Do things that make you feel alive. Respect your body. Eat clean and well. Take risks. Life is about taking risks. Don't get to your deathbed and say, oh, of all those things that I wish I could have done. Regrets. Take risks. I hope that we create an environment here whereby we allow each other to take risks and try things out. I think we do. Lastly, you are God's child. Act like it. You're God's child. Act like it. Not childish or immature, but childlike. Don't try to control the world. You're not in charge of it. So, be childlike. I was sharing with Emmett earlier because Emmett was blowing raspberries at me, you know? It feels good to do that. You should try it. That's what Emmett was doing earlier. So I said, you're part of my sermon, you know? Because these articles make funny noises. Sometimes it feels good just to make funny noises. Laugh at ridiculous things. I love my sons, how they share with me ridiculous things at times in life. And I'm at my best when I laugh at them. Not my sons, but at the things. Laugh at ridiculous things. Smile so big your cheeks hurt, said one of the pieces of advice. Remember? Remember how old you are when you smiled so hard your cheeks hurt? Probably under 18. I remember I was with my grandmother. She lived into her 80s, maybe 90s, I forget now, but in her 80s, I was with her, and I was young and foolish, so I said to her, how old do you feel today, Grandma? She said, 29. She had no memory issue at all throughout her life. And I was shocked by her answer. She's a wise woman. She said to me, Ken, I still think of myself, you know, when I first thing get up in the morning and I think of myself as that 29-year-old woman. Wow. That's being young at heart. I've heard others of you say to me, I think of myself at this age in life when I was younger. That's great. Think of yourself young and you'll probably end up living longer. Live that way. Lastly, let me just share this. Our vision here at Falling Brook Heights Baptist Church of the Center comes in three directions. To have five friends that are here. Number of friends that support us in our relationship with Christ. That care about us. Connect with us throughout the week, various times. Share your joys with each other, even in a few minutes' time, without gloating. Receive people's joys without being jealous. That's how we can share joy with one another. Celebrate each other's joys. We also know that we have the capacity in this church to welcome new people into our midst and love and care for them. We know we do. I know you do. We've kind of said our idea is that we can easily welcome five people into our midst, five families, five individuals, and care about them. Well, when they come in, when people join us, have abundant grace with them. Treat them like your best sibling, even if they're not on that behavior. By extending abundant grace to them, you'll make yourself and them a better person. It's a place to do it. Smile with them. Celebrate joy. Our singing should raise joy whereby we attract people because of who we are, what we're doing. Lastly, 5% growth. Give joyfully. That's sometimes hard to do. Sometimes it's hard to do that in faith. But we have in our bulletin at the back, it says, we encourage regular attendees to prayerfully, proportionally, and cheerfully offer back to God their time and talent and financial resources. You know, it doesn't hurt you at times to be a little exhausted with what you give as long as there's a smile on your face saying, oh, that was good. Jan and I experienced that various times in Stomping and Kick. Yeah, it's tiring. It's good, though. It's fun. It brings joy. Be willing to do that. You know, at the end of Hollis Road here in Toronto, there's a community complex. At the end of Hollis Road, then the community complex, if you go inside there on a Sunday morning, there's a funhouse. The funhouse in this community center. Oh, you won't think of it as a funhouse, even though there are some clowns and some bears there. But it's a funhouse. It's so radical and so extreme that you wouldn't think at first that it's a funhouse. Some of your looks on your faces right now kind of give away the fact maybe it's not a fun house. It's not a fun house, you might say, but what it offers, you need. You have to have. You see, it's you. At your best, connected to God, you extend His joy through you to others as a Christian community. You share friendship and you encouragement and you share forgiveness. And ideally, we share a place where we can fail and still laugh, where we can be ourselves. Ultimately, this fun house, this place of joy, offers Jesus Christ. And that offer of Jesus Christ allows people to know His love, experiences joy. This is a radical place where we seek the love of Jesus Christ and the joy that He extends through that. It's a challenge for us. Lots of people think church is boring. It doesn't have to be. It depends on the people that go there. And if you're willing to share joy, you make it a joyful place. If you're willing to make it a joyful place, then just yield to God's will. Jesus in the parable of the talents said it well. To the faithful servants, the one who have strived, worked hard in their lives to accomplish what God would have them do, Jesus said at the end of his parable, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over a little. I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your master." I hope that today, as we've taken a look at John 16, that you have tasted joy. Sometimes we talk about places like F.A.O. Schwartz and Disney and these other places of joy and happiness, we would say. Truth is, Jesus Christ wanted His Christian community to be people of joy. It's a challenge for me. It's wonderful to be dazzled, to enjoy the things, the richness of this world, and to have them connect with our joy amusement park. You've all been at places whereby you've seen people in the center of the Disney world of their lives, and they're miserable. How can that be? I was reading an article a few years ago about one of the Caribbean places of paradise. It was one of the islands that was considered the pinnacle of holiday travel, especially for snow-weary Canadians. The suicide rate and the unemployment rate amongst people who lived there, the nationals, was higher than any other island. How could that be? They lived in paradise. Our world is not as all as it seems to be, but God has made us in such a way to experience Him and for our joy to grow.